Turn to the book of Zechariah. We're going to continue our study in the minor prophet of Zechariah. We took a hiatus from Zechariah. I was trying to remember why I took a hiatus from Zechariah. It was because I was getting ready to go to Haiti, and I was going to teach Acts in Haiti. So remember, I went from Zechariah to Acts, and then I went from Acts to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just talking to myself at the So it's been like 8 months since we've been in Zechariah. So what I thought I would do, if it's okay with you, I would do sort of a review, even for some folks that haven't been in the study, that you'll get at least a survey of Zechariah, and we'll all get back up to speed. I'll be honest with you, I had to get back up to speed. I was like, what chapter am I in here, or are we in? We're in chapter 9 is where we're eventually going to end up being. We're going to start tonight in chapter 1. But I mentioned that because there is actually a natural break in the book between chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 14. It is the division of the book, which is the occasion for liberal theologians to believe that there is a what they call a Deutero-Zechariah. There's, you know, and they do this with so many of the books, and it really, I'll be honest, it's just kind of irritating a little bit. But what they say is chapters 9 through 14 were written by somebody else and added to the text later on. They shouldn't be in the book. They say the same thing about the long ending of Mark. They say the same thing about John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I mean, we hear this a lot. They have this whole scheme in the book of Isaiah. They have it, Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and what they call Trito-Isaiah, which is this third section of the prophet Isaiah that they say wasn't authored by Isaiah. If it sounds like I'm complaining a little bit, I mean, it is. But I had a professor that told us one time, he said, the liberals do us a favor. Because what they force us to do is go back and look closely and study harder and come up with the reasons. I mean, the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You know, that really is good. But at some level, Cindy Ann say, no, it's not good. At some level, I mean, but I agree. On some level, we have to say, wait a minute, why do I believe that? I believe the Gospel of John. I believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will never perish, but they will have everlasting life. Why do I believe that's true? Why do I believe the Bible's true? So we have to ask ourselves these questions. And so the favor that the liberals don't intend to do, but they actually do for us, is they force us to go back and think about why we believe what we believe. Amen? And that just means we have to do work. And I think God does intend for us to work at His Word. So that's what we do, and we're happy to do it. So here's the actual reason why chapter 9 is, and really the latter portion is different, is because the first 8 chapters are what you call prose. It's just a straight literary, it's like narrative, you know, thus and so, thus saith the Lord. And we remember, and we'll go through this, the overriding feature of the first 8 chapters were the visions. And so we really tracked through the book of Zechariah looking at the visions, and an angel would appear and he would describe what he's seeing. And that prose was very descriptive. It was on some level narrative, right? And there was propositional truth. Thus saith the Lord, thus and so. When you get to chapter 9, what you're going to start hearing is more poetry, which is very much in line with the eschatological nature of the book of Zechariah. Remember, I had said, and we experienced together, that the book of Zechariah is kind of like the Old Testament book of Revelation. It's going right to, by the time we get to chapter 14, you're in the kingdom. I mean, you're seeing Jesus on the throne. It's really great. And I think short of the book of Isaiah, the book of Zechariah is the most quoted Old Testament book. And I think I've got some slides that are going to show that. So, Book of Zechariah, when we see what we're going to see starting in chapter 9 is a lot more of these eschatological implications, end times stuff. In fact, it's chapter 9 where we see Messiah riding in on a donkey, lowly and humble, right? And that's was quoted in the Gospels. The key verses for the whole book of Zechariah, and I shared this in the introduction last time, but I want to share them with you now. Chapter 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. We're going to see so much in the book of Zechariah. You see in the book of Zechariah so much, really two thrusts in the first part that we're looking at is the restoration of Israel and the judgment of the nations. Remember, the time that we're in Zechariah, the literal time when Zechariah is teaching, the same time as Haggai, this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're in the rebuilding. I'll have a chart that shows this, but I got to hurry. Is that they are in the midst of rebuilding the temple, of rebuilding Jerusalem. If you were there with Zechariah, Zechariah started his prophecy a little bit after Haggai did. And it was around the time when they were building, Ezra's time when they were rebuilding the temple. And they stopped. And they started working on their houses. They were going to Home Depot and Lowe's and they were working on their houses. The temple sat idle. Some of that wasn't their fault, you know, because the government came and took away their building permit and said, we need to talk about this. So they had to stop. But they waited too long. And then Haggai comes along, Zechariah comes along. So if you're there with Zechariah, the actual time frame he's in, the city is in a mess. The city's broken down. You can't walk through certain parts of Jerusalem without tripping over stones. Remember, by the time Nehemiah comes, which will be years in the future, some years in the future, he has to ride a horse around the city and around a lot of the debris to look at the gates because it was all torn down, remember? So this city, the temple, is in a really poor state. They've come into this. You think of going to Haiti after the hurricane or the earthquake, and things are broken down, and you gotta what do you gotta do? Camp out or do whatever, and you gotta work. They are in work mode, so it's good for us to remember the time frame. It's about 520 BC. Alexander the Great hasn't come through yet, so the Persians are still in charge. Okay. And so we're going to see the implication of that largely. So in chapter 2, verse 8 here, you see the fact that God is saying to the nations, I am restoring my city, I'm restoring my nation, I am coming back. Prosperity is coming back to Israel. And just an observation, I was thinking of this as I was studying, is that we talk about economic prosperity, and some people want to make us shy about that, like we're not supposed to be. It's almost like being poor and living without is like some sort of sacrament, like that's best to be that way. I believe, and I'm not talking God wants you to be rich. I mean, there's a whole group of people that preach that. But prosperity is what we see happens when God comes into the mix. Amen? You know, a land flowing with milk and honey, you know. And I'm not talking about prosperity even with richness and golds and jewels and cars and how. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about you've got what you need and you want nothing. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because there's prosperity in the land. I've got milk and honey. I've got what I need, and everything's good. See, that's what happens when God comes in the door. And this is just my opinion. I think this is a witness of how America has honored God, the prosperity that America has enjoyed over. And I know there's a mix of people in America. I know that there are non-Christian secular people that are involved in the economy of this nation. But by and large, I think God has blessed America. You ask people on the other side of the world and say, what's America? And they'll say, oh, that's a Christian nation. Well, I mean, you know, okay. So God is using America in that way. If we stop being used of God, God will let us go like an old Kleenex. Because we're not God's chosen nation. There's no, and I talked about this before, there's no replacement theology going on here, folks. God has not replaced Israel with the church or with America. America, to God, I'm sorry, is disposable. Okay? It's not about America, it's about Jew and Gentile. And so what we see here is God is raising up his nation again because he is continuing on with the establishment of his kingdom. You ever think about this? When God anointed King David and he started establishing the kingdom, that march forward of the kingdom has never really stopped. Yes, the time of the Gentiles came and God judged Israel. But the intention has always been, it's going to continue here. You know, Israel is in a mess right now because we're in the midst of the time of the Gentiles. And the eschatological clock has stopped. But as soon as that time is over, sorry, progress is going to move forward. The kingdom's going to be established on earth. That's what it's all about. And what's at the heart of the kingdom is Israel. This is what we're seeing here, God being true to his own promises and his own covenants. The other verse that's central is chapter 12, verse 10. He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Yes, the piercing, yes, that's the cross. Jesus retained his marks. Why? Because it's going to be an eternal witness of his love for you and I. You're going to be able to go to the throne room of heaven and you're going to be able to look down, and as he's making some pronouncement or whatever he's doing there, he'll put his hand down and you'll look and you'll see the mark on his hand and you'll remember he suffered for me. And here, they pierced him. They will mourn for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the moment. That moment is the moment when Israel looks up and says, there's our Messiah, and it all happens right there. And that really, it becomes the first moment of the true establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. So this is the most messianic, apocalyptic, and eschatological book in the Old Testament. It is the second most quoted prophet in the Gospels. And it is such a significant book. I'm going to ask Charlotte to put us on here with our overhead here, because I just want to remind you, I'm going to go through some of our notes. And what I want to do is just go over the text to remind us of where we've been. In chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we see that Zechariah... It says, this is Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. And we notice that he is a prophet, a priest, and a martyr. Remember, Zechariah is the one who was killed. They slew him in the temple. And that is referenced. I think Jesus actually references that in the New Testament. In the introduction, verse 2, it says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. This is so typical for the prophets. Turn unto me. And by the way, isn't that what God's message is throughout the entirety of Scripture? It's a whole New Testament. It's a whole Old Testament. Turn to me. Because what do we, be honest, what do we turn to? We turn to Fox News. Tell us, tell me. We turn to my best friend. He always has the best advice. We turn to, some people turn to the horoscope. You know people who rely upon their horoscopes? Yes, there are actual people that rely on those things. We turn to a lot of things, don't we? But God says, I want you to turn to me. And the first step in turning to God is repentance. And let me make it simple for you. Repentance is simply saying, I take responsibility for my sins. I'm not pointing at anybody else. I'm not making excuses about, you know, where I came from or how I am or, you know, anything like that. I take full responsibility. I know that there are influences in my life. I know that things have happened in my life. And those things, God, you know about those things. But I have sinned. I take responsibility for that. And God, you're the only one who can fix that. Isn't that beautiful? That basically puts the onus back on God, which then turns our attention to the cross. And so we see the introduction here as being pretty, I don't want to say typical, but it's encouraging because we can relate to it so much. I know you look at some of the Old Testament prophets and you know, in some cases you're not sure in some ways what they're talking about, especially the minor prophets, you know, context really helps. But this is so straightforward. And he calls the nation just like he calls us individually. We see the first vision begin, and here is a, I think, oh, Charlotte, I'm not turned on, so there you go. Now I can do it. There was a point here in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes basically are the things that are forever. What was going on when you get around verse 5, these individuals who rebelled against God, you know, they die out, they go away. And God's saying, where are they? They didn't last, but I'm still here. I'm still here and my word's still here. You know, you think about all the influences in your life and people who led you astray and people sold you a bill of goods and people who have pushed you to the left and to the right. Where are they? You answer that. Where are they? But I'll tell you what, God's still here. And God's word is still here. There's so many stories I can tell about this, but, you know, many people have said, this Bible's going away. In 100 years, no one will be reading that Bible anymore. And guess what? In 100 years, that person is obscure and nobody knows their name. And this is literal. I'm thinking actually of literal people who have said these things. And I don't want to get off course. So what we have here is he's saying, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But God's word is what brings lasting change in your life and my life. And it's still true today. How relevant. So the book of Zechariah gets off to a really quick and relevant start. Here's the timeline. If you're familiar with some of your history, post-exile history, coming out of the Babylonian exile, you have the first return under Zerubbabel. That's Ezra chapters 1 through 6. This is where Zechariah's ministry is. This is where we're at, essentially, okay? And then you have, it's not the order in the Bible, but after Ezra chapter 6, you have the book of Esther. Falls in that little spot. I think our Bible is what? Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther. But Esther actually happens right there after chapter 6. Then you have the events of the book of Esther. Then you have the second return, which starts of another group comes, and that's talked about in Ezra chapter 7. And of course, the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, they have another return with other individuals. So you have several returns, and this will be relevant in just a short time. But here are the visions. Chapter 1, starting at verse 7, is our first vision. And then second and third and fourth, and we'll go through those. But look at chapter 1, verse 7. It says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, which, by the way, this first portion, chapters 1 through 8 in Zechariah, is very detailed in this way. It tells you right when it happened. And that's a really good marker for us, for historians, for theologians, even for those that are looking for evidence. You can take the dates and you can see people who we have extra-biblical evidence for, like Darius and, you know, Alexander the Great. You can see all these individuals and see when they lived, and you can check the dates in the Bible and you say, oh, look, it actually fits. So the Bible is like that in so many ways. But it gives this very specific date. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. It just has to get you going. I love this. It just gets me going. You know, it's a vision, so it's not a dream, you know, but it is a dream. You know, he doesn't know. This is so prophetic-like, right? And he sees this man. And who is this man? We know who he is. But can you imagine Zechariah just wondering, verse 9, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? He refers to him. This is little L, Lord. He doesn't expect him to be God. But he knows this person is of importance. You know, you see, some people just present well. Okay, so this guy, he's mean enough looking. Maybe he has a sword. I don't know if he has a breastplate or something. He looks threatening. He looks like a guy you need to say sir to. And he says, sir, what are you doing here? Or he says, what are these? He's referring, apparently, based on the answer, he's referring to him and the people behind him. Because there's some horses. So this man is in the front, but there's some horses in the back. Right, so he's like, who are you guys, is how we would say it today, right? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, so now we have a reference of an angel. So we know these are angels because it says these are angels. And, you know, I'm going to just take you, just in your mind, you don't have to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 1 shows the angelic beings, we refer to them as cherubim, that stand by the throne of God. And just think about these for a minute. Remember they have four faces, right? A face of a man, face of an ox, face of a lion, face of an eagle. Okay, and you say, wow, that's really weird. Well, these are, amazing creatures. I'm sorry, I'm just got a little stuff going on there. If it's too much of an irritant, Gail, just switch me to the podium mic, that's fine. So what they have are these four faces. They would be really what's considered to be the four highest of all of the categories of created beings. And their legs are like what? They're like ox legs, basically. And so they aren't human. Now, we know that angels appear often every time they appear on earth, they appear as men in white linen, right? So that's typically how angels will appear. But when we see them in heaven, apparently they look different. They look powerful. And so here they're appearing as men with horses. And the mix here is enough to make us think, well, you're talking about horse, you're talking about men. You're talking about the presence of angels. Angels, by the way, this is important and I'm really passionate about this. Angels and humans are two different created beings. I have to say that because there is a contingency of individuals who believe that when you die, you become an angel. And folks, there's no biblical basis for that whatsoever. You don't become an angel. Angels are angels. Humans are humans. And the four angels around the throne are called beasts, actually. So you're talking about a different kind of creature.
So the fact that he sees, and I'm just suggesting here, the fact that he sees them as men with horses, I think is indicative of the fact that they are angels. Is that a separate horse? Is an angel riding a horse? I think when you're talking a man and a horse, I think you're just talking about an angel. How does that work? I don't know. But the reason I can say this is because these horses are going to show up several times. Not only here in Zechariah, they're going to show up in the book of Revelation. So angels and riders and horses, they go together somehow. But the reason I mentioned Ezekiel is because it gives us a really, really unique look at what I would consider to be a behind-the-curtain look at what an angel, or what at least this type of angel, actually looks like. I just think that's interesting. And so here we're in this place of myrtle trees, which speaks of Israel. He talked with me, and he says, verse 10, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." Remember, in the book of Job, this is exactly what Satan says when God says, "Satan, where have you been?" He goes, "I've been walking in the earth, up and down in it, to and fro in the earth." So this is what angels do, apparently. Okay, verse 11. "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest.'" This is good news to you and me, but apparently not good news to someone who's present there. Verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, which we believe are following." So, isn't it interesting? The angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, saying, "Wait a minute, the earth is still? The earth is quiet? Where's all this quiet coming from? Where's the judgment?" That's basically what he's saying. And you say, how could he say this? Holiness. The Gentile nations, we're going to see really coming right up, have scattered Israel. We'll drop down. It's the next vision. Verse 18. "Then I lifted up," this is vision number two, the vision of the four horns and the carpenters. "Then I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four horns. And the angel, and I said unto the angel that talked with me, 'What be these?' And he answered, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" This is the beef. That these nations, the horns, are kingdoms. And this is pretty consistent when you look at Zechariah, you look at Daniel, even you look at the book of Revelation. Horns represent either kings or kingdoms, because a king and a kingdom are inseparable. So the horns are world powers. At this point, what are the world powers? I think I've got a... Well, it's coming up later. What are the world powers that we know that have scattered Israel at this point? Well, they're Egypt, Assyria, right? Babylon, and Medo-Persia. So those, and they aren't the only ones. And you'll see this throughout Scripture. The Amalekite, which is really isn't a kingdom, but they're a people. They are the first enemy of Israel. They're a big problem for Israel. But when you talk about these world powers, these are the horns. And what the angel of the Lord is saying is, where's the judgment? Where's the victory? Where is setting things right? We would say it like this: I want justice. Folks, we spent a whole summer listening to people all over the nation yelling and burning down things for judgment, for justice, right? And we have a whole media complex that was saying, well, yeah, that's what people do when they want justice. Okay, well, can we blame then the angel of the Lord saying, Where's the trouble? Everything's quiet. Where's the burning down, right? And then people look at God and say, God's going to destroy the earth? Yeah. Yeah, he is. If you can destroy Portland, then God can destroy the earth. Because I got news for you, folks. God has been more greatly offended than any human ever, at any time, anywhere, anywhere. You think of all the atrocities that people have had to put up with throughout all history, and the fact that every atrocity not only affects me, but it affects the God who created me. If you harm a child, the Bible seems to be clear. If you harm a child, that affects God. He is offended for the child's sake. Should I go on? So every atrocity done, yes, hurts the individual, but it's done against God himself. He has a lot to make up for. And what God, the reason we even experience peace, the reason that the earth even now seems to have peace, is because God is long-suffering. Folks, this is the gospel. He's long-suffering and he is waiting. And with Jesus with open arms, as folks often say, which is appropriate, is inviting people to come and believe and to be saved. This is the heart of our God. So we see the holiness of God here, but what we experience now in the time of the Gentiles is the love of God. Because he sent his only begotten Son to die. So that you won't have to experience his wrath and his judgment. So this is what we're seeing here, the wrath and the judgment of God. So we've already looked at two of the visions, the man on the red horse, the four horns and the four carpenters. These are the ones that are going to, the four horns are the four world powers, the four carpenters are the ones that are going to put things right, the four spirits of God. I call them God's special. They're servants that stand before God, but they're like his special forces. They're going to go out and they're going to dispense judgment. The third vision is the man with the measuring line. I have to get past the visions here because we'll see the visions. There's the some of those things, the four horns. You see some of these world powers mentioned other places like Daniel 2, Daniel 7, of course, Revelation 17. It shows the, it discusses all the different world powers. But where you see one list of world powers is in the Colossus. Remember in Daniel here, it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. So in chapter 1, the Lord promises to bring justice. And all throughout the scriptures, he is talking about the fact that the world powers that have threatened and scattered Israel, he is keeping account and they will be judged for that. So the third vision is the man with the measuring line. Now, you've seen this in other places in the scriptures because the man with the measuring line usually comes out. He has an inkhorn. He measures and in this case, it has to do with the, look at point one there, Jerusalem shall grow and prosper. Look at Zechariah 2, look at verse 4. Verse 1 says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. This is an angel, okay? Drop down to verse 5. He's an angel, is talking with him, verse 3, verse 4. And said unto him, the angel said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Folks, some folks believe that not this reference, there's another reference of the land without walls being America. Did you notice that we are a land without walls? I mean, I know subdivisions have walls. But no one built a wall around Orlando. Okay, you know, it doesn't work that way here. You go to the Middle East, they all have walls. That's how you survive in that part of the world, especially at this time. The whole book of Nehemiah is all about building a wall. Why? For all the terrorists and all the robbers and all the bad guys that are around. You even go over to India, you got the same thing. You've got forts. Walls. But you don't have that in America. In a land of prosperity and peace, you don't need walls. Got it? And so what's being said here in verse 4 is it's talking about this this land of Jerusalem, we're not going to have need of walls. Now, I know that the heavenly Jerusalem has walls and gates, but we're talking about the fact that we don't need that to keep out the robbers. Why? Because there's peace and prosperity. There aren't any robbers. That, folks, that's the kingdom of God. Can't you wait to get there? I'm already there in my head. And it says here, verse 5, For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This is Jerusalem. Isn't this beautiful? But I think to apply this to the New Testament, I would say that wall of fire is around you, Christian. Just as the Lord built a hedge around Job, He can build a fiery hedge around you. And by virtue, and if it's only because of the Holy Spirit, that's something unique in the New Testament that we have. We have a fiery spirit. Am I allowed to say that? Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, what was the sign that accompanied the first coming of the Holy Spirit? It was a flame. It's a flaming spirit that lives within you. Do you not believe that the Holy Spirit protects you? If we took testimony time, I think we would go person by person, and each one of you, or most of you, would be able to share with times where God has protected you. See, this is what we're seeing here. This man with a measuring line is measuring this city, and it's for good. I showed you this little. This is what it's really all about. This is what's happening in Israel. God is making Israel great again. And Israel is ever only great because of God. And He is doing that at this time. The reason I'm showing you this again is because in, look at chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." Now the understanding here is that this is God calling the remnant back. The north, if you know the geography, I mean, you have to come through the north, right? Because that's where everybody is, right? Because you can't come from the west because that's the ocean, right? The Mediterranean Sea. But what he's doing is he's calling the remnant back. And there's going to be the second return under Ezra, the second return under Nehemiah. Where do they come? Well, because of the Fertile Crescent, technically they come by the north. By the highway, it's called the Highway of the Kings. And it comes from Babylon over the Fertile Crescent and it comes down through the north. That's where he's calling them back from. I mean, technically you could say from the east, but he's saying this in a poetic style to basically say, come back. Come back and inhabit Jerusalem. And there's a degree of courage that's needed here. You know, I can imagine that probably Nehemiah and those that came back in Ezra chapter 7, they probably read this prophecy. I mean, by the time Zechariah published it, it went back over into Persia, into the land of Shinar, right? And they're reading it. And so he calls them back to this prosperity. I want to just connect this toward the end. Go to chapter 8. Because it's sort of like a bookending. Because where this first section of Zechariah ends, look at chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. He's talking. I love this, how the Bible does this. But it's talking about this same prosperity. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age." The only way that old men with staffs walk down the road is that all the junk is taken out of the road and all the bad guys aren't there anymore, right? And so now you have a peaceful road where even an old man can just take his nightly walk, go get a newspaper, and go back home or whatever. I guess that's in the morning. With the newspaper, right? Verse 5. "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." Look at this beautiful picture. This looks like America. some towns in America, not some cities. But, you know, the old folks are walking around, the kids are playing, and what's the feeling? We're at peace. We have the privilege of knowing what that looks like. The people in Afghanistan probably have never seen this with their own eyes. And there are other places in the world, people just, they don't even know what this looks like. So to them, it's a dream. But we can see it. And this is what Jerusalem, God is promising Jerusalem is going to look like. And then he's going to say here, drop down to verse 10. For before those days was no hire for man, no hire for beast, neither was there any peace to them that went out or came in because of affliction. I sent every man against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue as the former days, for thy seed shall be prosperous. And what he's saying is, I have another slide here, is that he will be dwelling with them. And this is what God has always wanted to do. This is a picture, just an artist rendering of the wilderness tabernacle. And you see the cloud there. And right under the cloud is where the tabernacle is. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant is located. So God was always dwelling in the midst of his people. By the time we get to chapter 14, that's exactly where he's going to be. He's going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, basically in the center of the world. Okay, and if you take a map of the world and lay it out and you look at it, and Jerusalem is the belly button right there, that's the center of the world, and everybody comes in. He sits in the center. At that time, it'll be a kingdom that will have no end. And who's going to be at the center of it? Jesus. And so this is what he started to do with Israel. This is what he's promising he's going to do again in the restoration. Then in the fourth vision, which begins in chapter 3, verse 1, this is kind of the easiest one for us to get our arms around. This is a vision of the high priest. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Isn't that great? I think John Wesley called himself a brand plucked out of the fire because he was saved as a baby from a fire. And he praised God for that. He literally was the brand plucked out of a fire, right? But who is he talking about? He's talking about Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. This is great. See, we could get our arms around this. Now, what's happening in the context here, he is in the midst of restorative activity. The first thing he restores is the priesthood. So he's restoring the high priest. He's saying, this is my chosen one. This is the high priest. I'm giving him beautiful garments, clean garments. And he's, you know, because the people that are going back in the land, what are they saying? Those dirty, rotten priests, they sold us out and all this. I remember Ezekiel chapter 8, it was the priests that were messing up. They were the guys who brought in Ashtaroth and all that stuff into the temple. That they were half the reason why we blame it on the kings. But it was the priests who, you know, sold God out. So the priests were very much to blame for their sojourning in Babylon. So God knows that he has to specifically restore the priesthood. And he says to Joshua, son of Jozadak, I restore you. But folks, are you picking up on the imagery here? See, this, and don't miss it. Look. We have a personage here referred to as the verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, most of you know this because you hear this here, but I'm going to say it again. The reference in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord always is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus. So you have Joshua standing there. You have Satan, the accuser, saying, come on, look at this guy. You know, that kind of thing. And you have Jesus standing on the other side. And what's he doing? He's rebuking Satan. Well, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee. Which sounds a lot like Book of Jude, what Michael said to Satan when they're arguing, astoundingly, over the body of Moses. The Lord rebuked thee, Satan. And so it looks like a courtroom, doesn't it? And so what's the only evidence that helps Joshua? Grace. That's it. Nobody in this courtroom. And we could read the whole passage if you can do it on your own time. We don't have time to go through all of chapter 3. But I'm telling you, there at no point in this proceeding is there evidence brought forth of how great a guy Joshua is. There's no evidence brought forth that says, well, he really tried and he helped people across the street and he gave to United Way and he did good deeds and all his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds. I mean, that's how we think. If it's not how you think, that's exactly how I thought. Growing up, I thought if I do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, then in this courtroom scene, someone would say, behold, his good deeds weigh more than his bad deeds. Look at those miserable small bad deeds. And look at all those large good deeds. And the weight, you know, would weigh out in my favor. See how silly that is? Well, if you don't think it's silly just from logic's sake, see it silly through God's eyes. He said to the prophet Isaiah, all your good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. So that means all those billowous good deeds that I think are so heavy and weighty literally are nothing. Just dirty rags, which weigh nothing. I had some dirty rags today, and I was making a pile. They were my rags. I made them dirty, and I was like doing some cleaning up. I had this pile of dirty rags. You know how much they weigh? I don't even, not even a pound. They were nothing. But my sin, oh my sin, oh the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. You know, listen, this sin is weighty and it weighs against me. It argues against me. And as Satan stands there and accuses me, I don't know if he's exaggerating, but I can probably tell you at least 51% of what he's saying is totally accurate. Probably more. Hey, Christian, do you understand what I'm saying? And so here in this courtroom, evidence doesn't abound, grace abounds. And he says here, remove his filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. There's a word for this. It's called imputation. There's a word for this. It's called justification. The definition of justification is to be declared righteous. And I could take you all around. We could look at this, but that's not our purpose tonight. If you want to look up in your little, the Book of Concordance, that book that nobody reads in the back of your Bible, look at your concordance under J for justification and read it yourself. The context always is God declaring you righteous. On what basis? His son. And right here with Joshua, son of Josedek, who's present? The son. So, you know, we have grace going on here, folks. And this immediately translates to us in a New Testament context. Amen? In this Old Testament context, this is a restoration of the priesthood, which is really great. So he is dressed in his priestly garb. He is restored as high priest of Israel. The priesthood itself is restored by virtue of its head being restored. Then in the fifth vision, we have the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. And this begins in chapter 4, and I'll give you a little bit of a preview here. Here we have the reinstatement of the political life. So first is the reinstatement of the religious life of the nation. Now the reinstatement of the political life of the nation, and this revolves around Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a descendant of Christ. And he is of the lineage and the house of David. He's referred to as a signet. And it really is interesting, and you can read this study on your own, but I'm going to say his name wrong. Jehoiakim. It's not Kim, it's Kin. Jehoiakim went into the captivity. He was right before Zedekiah, I believe. It was Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. I think I have it right. And so Zedekiah technically was the last king of Israel, but he didn't do right. And Jehoiakim went into captivity. He died in Babylon. But in, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, he's referred to as my signet. It's the only time this word is used. Uniquely this way. God calls him my signet. And when the temple treasure was taken, it says it's as if the Lord removed his signet ring and placed it down with all the other temple treasures and said, take it. Because the Lord gave it all to Nebuchadnezzar. They ravaged the temple. They took everything, even Boaz and Jachin. You know who Boaz and Jachin are? Those two great pillars made out of bronze. They were so much bronze they couldn't even weigh it. When Nebuchadnezzar took all the bronze, they said it's all without weight. Doesn't mean it had no weight. It means it's weighs so much we can't take the time to weigh it. It's just too much. So they chopped them all to pieces and they carried it all to Babylon. And so God pulls his signet off, which is, he promised David, you will have a man to sit on the throne. This is an everlasting covenant that I make with David, God said. And this is his promise. A ring on his own finger, and he set it in the temple treasury, and it went off into Babylon. Guess what came back? Zerubbabel. Guess what's he called? He's also called my signet. So the signet came back. And so with Zerubbabel comes the promise. The promise to David. I will have a man to sit on the throne. The fact that he's not actually sitting on a throne really isn't that big of a problem. They all saw him that way. They knew who he was related to. He could not sit on the throne, obviously, because the Persians were the one who were really the bosses. Darius was the one who was the king of kings. And they're like, just pay us taxes. Don't cause trouble. Everything will be fine. And they're like, yes, sir. We will. Here's your tax money. We won't cause any trouble. And Zerubbabel is referred to as a governor, which is fine. That's what Moses was referred to as. But he was still God's signet. Here in first part, verses 1 through 5. Then I, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep. And he said to me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes and seven lamps. I have a really cool picture here for you. And I'm hurrying because I think this is the last vision we can look at tonight. But there's the lampstand that they're used to seeing. Okay. Now, in the vision, he sees a lampstand, but it has these two olive trees on either side of it. This is an actual mosaic, first century mosaic from a synagogue in the Holy Land. So this is how the first century folks interpreted Zechariah. Which looks a lot like how, here's a middle-aged etching. That's pretty much how we interpret Zechariah, right? But see, here is the golden lampstand, and you see this little bowl thing up on the top there. And what's happening, according to, I'll use my little laser here. See these two little inlets on the top here? It looks like little horns. They're little inlet valves, I guess I would call it. And there's this sort of a bowl complex here. And the way it works and the way he's describing here in verses 1 through 5, basically, is that these olive trees and the oil that comes from them is dripping into these inlets on either side. And then these inlets pour into the bowl, and then the bowl pours into the candle. So you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, don't you remember? The lights went out one time in the menorah. And that's why and I think that is the whole basis of Hanukkah. Is that, do I have the right, you guys know? No one's looked. Not Purim is with Esther. And then Hanukkah is, I think, where they ran out of oil for the lamp. And then there was this whole miracle. It's non-biblical. But the fact is, the whole issue of Hanukkah was they ran out of oil for the lamp. Well, this nice little contraption is God's way of saying, this lamp's never going to run out of oil. Why? Because I have given you my two olive trees, my anointed ones. And through their anointing, their oil, so to speak, is going to flow into the lamp, and the lamp will be burning. Well, this is a complicated picture here. Not really, because the two lampstands are Joshua, son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel. Those are the two those are the two olive trees. And are they anointed? Yes, they're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And through their leadership, through their anointing, they lead Israel. And as they lead Israel, then Israel is the light of the world. Folks, this is what all this means. This is the meaning of the menorah. Israel was always, always, always intended to be a light to the nations. That was the whole purpose of Israel. They are the light to the nations. New Testament class, what are you? You're the light to the nations. How do you get that light? Through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Same process. Isn't this great? See this consistency in the Bible? Okay, but here, the beautiful thing, here's Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. He's doing some priestly duty here. This would be Zerubbabel over here doing more of his sort of, there's a staff, so he's like doing governmental type stuff. Here's Zechariah in the back talking with the angel. They're sort of talking back there. And so this is I really like this picture. This is to me, was the most satisfying of all the images that I found. You can find a lot of weird images on the internet, but this was the most satisfying that I found. So what we have here in this fifth vision is the confirmation of Zerubbabel, and by extension, the confirmation of Joshua. And really what we have is God going piece by piece, bit by bit, through the new nation, confirming, reestablishing, resetting up Israel, in this case, the spiritual end of Israel, so that it can reclaim its proper place as the light of the world. Now, I know, you know the end of the story. You know the fact that there was a little more controversy that happened and there was a problem. And you say, all for nothing, Lord, all for nothing. No, not all for nothing. Listen, the only thing that happened is they rejected Messiah. And if you take away the time of the Gentiles, and if you use Daniel's 69 or 70 weeks removing the Gentiles, what would have happened is the moment they rejected Messiah, Messiah would have conquered them, right, judged everything, and set up his kingdom. That was God's timetable. But grace demanded that timetable not actually happen that way. And God said, hold on here. What I want to do is I want to call out to my other people. Remember, Messiah would receive the heathen for an inheritance. So you could almost, and this is just my imagination, I'm just making this up, okay? You could almost see the second person of the Trinity saying, wait, Father, What about the Gentiles? What about those people?
Well, they've rejected everything. They destroyed Israel. We're going to get them, right? Holy Spirit, yes, we're going to get...
And the son says, well, no, I think we should put a time out on this. And what we should do is I will send my people out and we will bring them in to expand the kingdom. I know it didn't happen like that. God is one and there's no discussion like that happened. But that's the way grace works, doesn't it? Because God is long-suffering. God is loving. And God is the God of the Jew and he is the God of the Gentile. In fact, we're going to see two crowns that are going to come in just a little while. Next time, we'll in our review and start of chapter 9, we'll see two crowns put on Joshua's head. And in some ways, maybe, do they represent Jew and Gentile in some ways? Because they're going to call him the branch. And that's the name reserved for Messiah. You see, folks, you know, even in this setting up of Israel in this manner, there's so many allusions to the New Testament. There's so many allusions to what God is doing in the future. We can see, they, of course, would never see that. But we can see it. Because this is one story. And it really is a story of grace. Amen? Well, we'll finish the review next time and get right into chapter 9. And start out our second half of the book of Zechariah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your long-suffering. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at sections even of the Old Testament, even of a book that we might have otherwise considered to be obscure, but we can still see grace and we can still see Jesus. We thank you for the consistency. We thank you for your love and long-suffering. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and you are reestablishing your nation and you are reestablishing yourself to be a truly the light of the world. We love you for it. I pray that we can lay these things to our heart even as we go back out to the rest of our week. Go with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.